Numbers and chapter 13, and I'd like for us to look particularly at verse 33. This is the occasion where the children of Israel have been brought out of bondage, out of Egypt, have come to Sinai, have received the law of God, and are now come some few short weeks to the place called Kadesh Barnea. It is where God is now going to allow them to walk on over across Jordan and to take the land of Canaan that he promised to give them. On this occasion, you will remember that these people decided that before they would walk out on what God had said, that they would first go and spy out the land. They would check God out to be sure if he knew what he was talking about. I would scorn these people, except I find myself doing the same thing over and over again. And so they are, as the book of Hebrews says, examples for us upon whom the end of the age has come. And so it would do us well to have a look at where they made missteps so that we won't make the same ones. It said that they sent out spies, and among them were Joshua and Caleb, men of renown. And when the spies came back, the tale they had to tell was this. They said, God was right. He told the truth. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything that he has said about this place is absolutely correct. And we brought back an example of the fruit of the land, these huge grape bunches that were so large they had to carry them on a pole on two men's shoulders. They said everything he said is right. But what he didn't tell us is that there are giants in this land, and they have big walled cities. And then listen, and let me start back. Well, start at verse 31. The men who had gone up with him, now Joshua and Caleb, prior to this verse, have said, we are well able to take this country. Let's go and do it. But it says in verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report. Fear and lies are catching. You and I caught them. We believe them. Says so they gave Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. These were a race of very large people. And remember, the Hebrews were little squatty folk. And these Nephilim were anywhere from 7 to 9 feet tall, which is not monsters, because we have people that are that high, up to 8.5 to 9 feet tall today in certain parts of the world. But they were big, and the Hebrews are little bitty folks. And it said that we saw them, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. All right, let's stop here and let's think about this for a little while. Let me define fear for you. Fear and faith can both be defined as to honor, to respect, to be in awe of. To fear the Lord is to honor and respect and be in awe of him. Faith is a response to something God has said, and because of what he said, we are in respect of him, we have honor for what he said, and we are in awe of him. And fear is the very same thing, whether it's in the good sense of fear or in the bad sense of fear. When we fear our enemies, it is because we honor them, we respect them, and we are in awe of them. And when we are looking at our enemies, we have our back to God. When we turn and we look at God and we fear him and we do not fear our enemies, it's because we have honor, we have respect, and we are in awe of God. Our back is to our enemy, his eye is to God. You notice what they said. They said, we saw them, and they are big and mean. He said, this land will eat up its enemies. Well, they didn't know that. They surmised that. And they said, and we, when we saw how big they are, you see, you got your back to God, you got your eye on your enemy's big. You're not seeing how big God is. When you're looking at God, and your back's to your enemy, you say, God is big. They said, we saw them, we became as grasshoppers in our own sight. And then they said, and they saw us as grasshoppers too. They surmised that. You see, you always feel that other people feel about you the way you feel about yourself. When you feel inferior before others, it's because you feel that you are less than they, and you're sure they agree. You're certain that they are the same opinion. You see, man is the only creature in God's creation who can stand outside of himself and contemplate his own existence. Beast can't do that. Man, that's why we have humor. It's one of our godlike qualities. It's a quality of deity. Man can step outside of himself and look back and see how ridiculous he looks. And we have a sense of humor. That's why we enjoy jokes and funny stories and the ridiculous and the absurd. But only man can do this. We have the facility to contemplate himself and know that he's there. Animals don't know that they're there. They know that you're there, but they don't know that they are there. That's why a dog barks at himself when he sees his reflection in the water. Why a cat fuzzes up when she sees a reflection in the mirror. She thinks it's another cat. He thinks it's another dog. But we are able to know that we are there. Animals have no self-awareness. People have self-awareness. We are created in God's image. We are a reflection of the character of God. We are like him in this way. Now, we know who we are, and we were created to image God. But when mankind cut himself off from God, then he had to image himself somewhere else. So he looked within himself to find out who he was, or he looked without himself to you or to another to find out who he was. He said, and the Lord is using this term in my life recently, thou thought, in you shall be as God. You see, this morning I got all in this full-blown snit because a God should be able to control the events of life. After all, deity has to be able to do that. And when you're unable to control things, you feel so helpless. And you look inside yourself and you say, well, I'm not a God, but I ought to be a God. And if you ought to be a God, you get aggravated at the things that you're not controlling when you know you should be. And so you certainly aren't going to feel guilty about it right away. So you feel mad about it. Why is all the world going crazy? Don't they know that I'm the center of the universe? Doesn't that dog know that's my rug? How dare she dig a hole in my $25 rug? Doesn't the traffic coordinators know that I'm going to Bible study? What's a train doing between me and the Bible study? The whole world revolves around me. Did I tell you all the story about the little boy who went to the Grand Canyon? This little kid, I told y'all about that. You weren't here. I'll tell it again. I love it. This little kid who was spoiled by his parents, and they realized that they did it, but it was too late, and they were trying to do something that would overawe this little kid, would cause him to realize that the whole universe doesn't revolve around him. I mean, he was so full of egotistical self-importance. So on the vacation, they go by the Grand Canyon, and the dad says, I want you to look at this thing, boys. All the other kids are lined up. He says, I want you to know this is a mile across, and it is 3 miles deep. And yet, listen, when I stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, I have to hold on because I lose my balance, just the very size of it. So anyway, this kid's there, you know, and they thought, we got him now. This is really going to blow his socks off. That night he goes home and he writes in his diary, dear diary, today I spat 3 miles. Now, that's man. We see all of life with us at the center of it, and all things have significance only as they relate to us. We say that the nation, when the U.S. troops would pull out, we say that that country fell. Really, where did it right into the hands of God, poor souls? We assume that if the U.S. troops move out, they're gone to hell in a handbasket, for sure. We see all of life as it is in relation to our own self. And that is the mentality of fallen man. How could this happen to me? You, of course, but me, how on earth do you think God knows this shouldn't happen to me? I should be in better control. I should do better. For I, didn't the good-looking snake tell me that I would be as God? He said so. And I know I'm not, but I should be, and I'll try to be so that you won't know I am, and maybe I can fake it enough to where you'll think I am, and if you think I am, it'll make me feel better, and I'll think I am too, and we'll all be happy. It is the mentality of the lie, and we have bought into that lie big, big time. So this, you shall be as God. I'm finding that my whole life is revolving right back down into, and you shall be. And constantly I'm hearing these divine whispers over my shoulder that says, you thought you were God? You? And I said, well, no, I'm not. Well, then why are you responding like this? You're responding as though you thought you were God. And I said, well, yeah, maybe I did think I was God. And we buy into this lie, and it influences our whole life and our whole outlook. And if I'm not God, I'm ashamed before you. I should be, and I'm ashamed. So I cover up, and I pretend, and I lie, and I go deeper into denial. I said, praise God, hallelujah, everything's all right. I'm fine. How are you, Sister Liz? Oh, just wonderful. Praise God. Glory. Hallelujah. It's a lie. The whole thing is a lie. I mean, I've been hollering and fussing and saying damn and everything, and it's not been all right. And so we are heavy duty into denial, or else we are into manipulation. We line up a few scriptures and we think, boy, I got God now. He'll never wiggle out of this. He's got to do this because I found these scriptures, and I'll say them until I'll whine, until he'll just say, well, do it. Just get rid of or for goodness sake, or else I'll maneuver God into a corner and say, I've got you now, God. And you see, the Lord don't got to do anything. We're not going to maneuver God. And we think, well, if I pray long enough, or if I get enough people to pray, or if they pray and anoint me with oil, oh boy, then God's got to do it. No. God's grace is his only motivation. His character and his love is the only ground of approach. For God is moved by nothing except who he is. He is his own motivation. So, I'm like these people. I come to life and I see that I should be as a God. Now, I know I'm not. Intellectually, I say, well, of course, that isn't true. But way down here, gut level, I believe it. I believe it. Big time. Otherwise, I wouldn't get those knots in my stomach when the what ifs begin to roll that I am unable to control. If I'm not God and can't be expected to control life, then what happens down the road is his fault. I mean, if I die, if I go to hell, if my kids get out on drugs, I'm not in control after all. Am I God? No, I'm not God. He's God. So why have I got these knots in my stomach worrying about what's going to happen? It's because I think down here where I live. Now, my head, my intellect, right here in the front part of my brain, very wise. It's just, oh, no, I'm not God. But way down deep here, where everything comes from, I believe I am. And I know I believe I am by observing my reactions to life. Learn to watch yourself. Listen to yourself and observe what you do and what you say to find out what you really believe. And we have to reprogram those old believing patterns. We have to, not only is it not enough to take out the lie, but you've got to put in the truth. And you have to make choice of the truth the next time the lie presents itself. And what happens is I begin to identify myself by how I feel. But that's not me. Feelings are no barometer of truth. They're just there. And sometimes, you know, they'll lie to me. I mean, you can't trust your feelings. They'll lie to you. You'll go down the street and you'll see a good-looking man. You say, have mercy. And you'll say, well, you know, I just admire his physique. No. You say, well, Lord, you know, I just sort of admire it. No, what you did, it was called lust, is what the word is. And when you name the truth about the matter, it has a real nice way of taking away all the glamour. You know, you say, well, you know, they're having an affair. No, they're fornicating. And if you go ahead and say they're fornicating, that's a good Bible word, fornicating. And it sounds so nasty. And it takes away all of the lie. It puts it right down to what it is. And so we have to learn to observe ourselves. So in order to train and to change this lie belief system that we have assumed all our lives, we have to put in the truth. And once you put in the truth, then you must choose to stand on that truth. Irregardless, I don't think that's a word, is it? Regardless of what your feelings are saying to you. You stand on what is fact. You see, I've been married 34 years and not so long. And like the little man, they asked him how long he'd been married. He said, all my life. Well, I've almost been married that long. And but in the first, you know, 4 or 5 years or so, I didn't always feel married. I knew that I was intellectually, but I didn't always feel married. But folks, I feel married today. There's no problem. But I knew I was married. It was a legality. It didn't have anything to do with how I felt. I had voluntarily died to any sort of relationship with any other man but this one. Now, sometimes my feelings were not too sure. My feelings would have liked to have questioned that decision, but I knew better than to listen to my feelings because I knew it was a legal matter. Go down here to the courthouse, and there I signed my name. Nobody had a gun to my head when I did that. Of my own stupid free will, I did that. And so, therefore, I knew it was a legality. I could easily say, but I'm married. But the same thing is true. Because our gut feelings will say, you ought to be controlling this situation. You ought to be able to reach out there and take care of those kids because Lord only knows what happened to them. And it'll look bad on you is what it'll do. And people will think you're not spiritual after all, aren't you God? And I said, well, I'm not God. I just give it to you, Jesus. And then I lay at night and my stomach ties in knots and I worry about it. I roll over and over. Or someone has done something to me and I'm hurt. And I say, I just give it to you, Jesus. And at night I think, oh, God, I hate him, I hate him, I hate him. No. My feelings say, I hate him. Well, that's all right for your feelings. But when my feelings say that, but I put it in the hands of the Father. So therefore, it's perfectly safe. Eventually, your feelings will get into line and respond to the truth. But sometimes it takes a while. And if you go poking around in that hole where all that stuff is, those memories, you'll pull it all back up. You got to start from number one and deal with the whole thing again. But that does not mean that you took it back from God's hand. You're not going to arm wrestle something away from God. It just simply means you didn't get the benefit of the fact that God had it in his hands. And so you have to keep those things in mind, and we have to reorder our thinking. Most Christians that I have anything to do with, and I list myself among them, I suppose, bad as I hate to, but most Christians that I know anything about live in the arena of denial and suppose so and some kind of fluffy la-di-da that when the rubber meets the road and the storm bursts on you, you discover all that's a lie. I have a young woman that came to talk to me a number of weeks ago that came from one of these churches that taught them these kind of things. And that if you like it, it's God, and if you don't, it's the devil kind of mentality. And she said that they had had such a horror to happen to their family that that she was shipwrecked. Her faith has become shipwrecked. Now, she hadn't gone anywhere. God hasn't turned loose of her. Her salvation is not affected, and her relationship to God is not affected. But her pleasure in that relationship has been affected. And so she's got to brush her cleaner decks off, start from basic number one, and begin to learn who God really is, because she thought she knew God, but she didn't. She didn't even worship the real God. She worshiped a God that she had built up in her own mind and assumed he was like, only discovered he wasn't like that at all. Because they'll say, if you're God's child, everything will be nice for you. God will never let anything bad happen to you. That's a lie. That's a lie. It says that when a nation falls under the judgment of God, God didn't have to pick us up and put us in a cotton box. We walk through it too. But the difference is not that we're saved out of life, but in the middle of life, we are kept from being harmed by it. That we are a glow and a radiant light of who God is by how we meet and confront life. So they said, we became grasshoppers in our eyes when we looked at them. And we became grasshoppers. And so when you think grasshopper, when you have a grasshopper vision of yourself, you prepare for failure. You have you make grasshopper decisions. Grasshopper, see, a grasshopper's an insect that somebody you can step on and nobody thinks anything about it. I mean, the woods are full of them. It's piffledy-dee, who cares? And so we get that same mentality about ourselves. I'm nothing because I feel like nothing. I'm unable because I feel unable. And we have that reinforced by all of society and all of the events of life that seem to come at us to roll and tumble toward us. And so we begin to respond with a grasshopper mentality. Turn over into the book of Daniel. Let's look at Daniel. By the way, do you remember what they really thought of them over in the land of Canaan? You remember in the book of Judges, when they went back again and that generation died and the next generation went in to take the land? Remember what Rahab told the spies about how they really felt about them? Now, these people said they thought we were grasshoppers. Let me read to you what they really thought. In Joshua, in chapter 2, it says, when we heard it, well, it's in the verse 10, it says, we had heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, Our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Sometimes the heathen are smarter than us, the Lord Jesus said. That's right. The children of the darkness are oftentimes wiser than the children of light. You see, they thought, because we look like grasshoppers to ourselves, they must think we're grasshoppers, when the fact were they were scared spitless of them. Those great big giant people were had their knees knocking together because these people, these little old grasshoppers, were whose God is the living God of all the earth. That's who they were scared of. And so instead of hippity-hopping and acting like grasshoppers, they could have walked in and taken that land right there because their God had told them that they could. Now, there seems to be two systems of thought. There isn't, but there seems to be the two. I call it the such a worm as I thought and the seated in the heavenlies thought. And the, some people, they'll tell you, you know, we're just a poor sinner saved by grace. Just such, who could believe that God would have such a worm as I? Well, that is true. We are grasshoppers, you understand. We are very, we are without strength. We are helpless. That's a fact. But the thing is, we who are grasshoppers, helpless and without strength, have been joined to the living God who rules and governs the whole universe. And we like a garden hose and He's the water. When we go out to take the garden hose to water the yard, you're holding the hose, but you're expecting water. And so we are like the hose, and the world looks at us, but they expect God. And we just pour forth deity, and He does it through us, and it looks like we did it. We say, well, I'm going to go hose down something. You don't do anything with a hose except hold it. It's the water that comes through it that does the job. So are we. And we need to understand, it is true that we are seated in the heavens with Jesus, but we don't need to get up and yell at the devil and shake our fists and snort and stomp and run circles around the room because of that, saying, I'm the victor in Jesus Christ. Well, just go right on out and you'll find real hurry who's the victor and who isn't. But it is true that we're such a worm. We are so weak and pitiful, but we don't curl up and say, well, I can't. Because of that, both of those are true. Both of them are wonderful truths. One is this side of the coin, and one's the other side of the coin. We are those who are grasshoppers joined to the living God. We are the weak and the unable who are seated in heavenly places in our living Lord Jesus Christ. Those things are true, and taken together, they form a complete and a healthy whole. Go too far in either direction. Any extreme or any truth taken too far becomes an error. And so it is true with this. So in the book of Daniel, I want to give you an example here. And I think it's real rich. Everybody's got Daniel but me. In the book of Daniel and chapter 1, we are introduced to the young men who are the subject of this entire book. The occasion is when the nation of Israel has sinned the covenant out of existence. They've sinned away all of the mercy of God. They've gone too far, and the Lord said, it is over, shut the door, go home, I am through with you. He had gotten these people when He sent to Ur of the Chaldees and brought Abram out. And from Abram, He called him Abraham then, and He brought forth this great multitude of people. And when they had sinned themselves out of the covenant, God married them at Sinai. And when they had sinned themselves out of their covenant, out of their marriage vows, God divorced them, gave them a bill of divorcement, sent them back where He got them, under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He sent them to Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon, sent them back to their father's house, and therefore He was quit with them. And out of that people, He called forth a faithful, believing remnant. And so, that's the occasion that's happened now. Jeremiah has been preaching and has been declaring. He was the last covenant attorney. He said, it is over. Throw down your weapons. Come out with your hands up. God has given you to Nebuchadnezzar. Don't try to defeat him. You'll be working against God. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king who didn't care a fig about God. And he was perfectly deep with what God wanted to do. And so, but God used him and raised him up. And so Jeremiah preached this. It made him very unpopular in town when he did this. Some of the young men that obviously listened to him, or at least heard what he declared, was four young men who were of the aristocracy. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was very wise. When he would come in, he would take all of the nobility, the gentry, the educated, the intellectuals, all of those noble-born people, he would take them away. He would re-educate them in Babylonian methods. And then when he came back and got the peasants and the rabbles, they'd bring them in. Then he had those who were used to being their leaders already reorientated and re-educated, and they would handle the unruly mob. So it was a very wise way of handling those conquered peoples. And so these four young men, and their Hebrew names are given in the Bible, in Daniel, and in chapter 1, verse 6, it said, among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, in ancient times, you have to understand, what I want to talk to you about or what is today is, what is your name? Is your name Grasshopper, or what is your name? That's my question I want to ask. In the ancient times, a name meant something. You're aware of that. Today, as one fellow said, it's something to call you to lunch. But in ancient days, your name was usually a little short, pithy sentence that made a statement about you, either descriptive of your character or descriptive of your parents' hopes and aspirations for you. Oftentimes, when you had a momentous occurrence to happen in your life, you would change your name or add on a new name, adopt a different name that would indicate this occasion that had happened. And we follow this many times when you have, Catholicism, when you are confirmed, you adopt a name, a name that's going to speak of you. My sister was confirmed not long ago, my sister-in-law, and she called me asking me about some saints' names. She wanted to get something, a name out of the Bible. And so she wanted something that would speak about herself. It would make a declaration of her attitude toward God. And that was the case in Oriental times and in ancient times, where a name was highly significant. And your parents would make this name designation for you, and it said something about you. And so they would remember when the angel appeared to Manoah, Samson's daddy and his mama, and they asked this and telling them that Samson was going to be born. And remember what Manoah said? He said, "What is your name?" Well, it was obvious that this was an angelic or being, or it was a what we call a theophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus. But he wasn't saying, "What is? Are you called Jack or Joe?" He knew who he was, but he wanted to know, "Tell me about your character." Remember when the Jacob wrestled with the angel? And the angel asked of the Lord asked Jacob, "What is your name?" Well, the angel of the Lord knew Jacob, but he wanted Jacob to admit the truth about himself. He says, "Give me a statement of who you are." And his name was Jacob. Remember, he shamefully said, "My name is Jacob." It means the con artist, he who trips up by the heel, the fellow you want to keep your hand on your pocketbook while he hugs your neck. That was, he said, "Who are you? Admit the truth about yourself. What is your name?" So the name spoke volumes and was very important. These four young men were given names by their parents back in Israel. They obviously were God-fearing people because of the names they gave to these children. When all the nation was going and spiraling down into apostasy, coming down to the final line where God was actually divorcing them, there were at least four families in Israel who at least had their eye on who God was. And we know that because of what they named these boys. Daniel's parents called him Daniel, and it just is one word to us, but it actually means God is my judge. Now, he didn't mean that judge in the sense of attorneys and courtrooms. He meant he is my judge in the sense of the book of Judges. You know, that's a very unfortunate name that we've given to the book, judging, because it actually should be called the book of deliverers or the book of saviors. For a judge was not someone who judicially ruled from a bench dispensing justice. A judge was one who was a savior, one who delivered the people. God would periodically raise up these judges, and they would gather the people together and bring their hearts back to God, and God would lead them out from under the hands of their enemies. And so what Daniel's family was saying was, this child is going to be delivered by God. This child, God is his savior. And so every time they went to the front porch to call in for supper, they said, "God is my judge. God is my savior. Come on in, wash up, time for supper." So all this child's life, he heard repeatedly, every time he heard himself called, he heard himself told, "God is your judge. God is your deliverer. God is for you." This rang in his ears. All of his life, this was reinforced every time he heard himself referred to. Remember, I said a few weeks ago that originally man found out who he was and his identity from who God said he was. God said, "You are unconditionally loved. I call you man, my highest creation." And man, with that foundation of truth, knowing that God loves me without reference to anything I have done or anything I shall do, I walk out in obedience to take care of all the universe and bring it back and give it to God in praise. That's quite a self-worth. He knew who he was. He took his own self-worth because of he knew who God was, the absolute and total right sovereign who loves me without any conditions laid on it. But when he severed himself from man, he lost that. And so therefore, he had to find out who he was from other places. Daniel, had all of his life, it was told to him, this is who you are. You're the one that God loves. That's why I felt it so important to give these affirmations of truth to little bitty children. I heard my daughter-in-law telling my little three-year-old grandson, he'll be three in October, she wanted to do something. He said, I can't. She said, you can do anything if you try. He said, but I can't. She said, you can do anything if you try. That's a foundation on which to build a life. And you see, my mama raised me like that. She never did. I don't ever remember her telling me that. Maybe she did. But I remember that she assumed that I could do it if I tried, because she assumed that about herself. My daughter-in-law telling my little three-year-old grandson, he'll be three in October, she wanted to do something. He said, I can't. She said, you can do anything if you try. He said, but I can't. She said, you can do anything if you try. That's a foundation on which to build a life. And you see, my mama raised me like that. She never did. I don't ever remember her telling me that. Maybe she did. But I remember that she assumed that I could do it if I tried, because she assumed that about herself. You didn't say, I can't, around my family. And you certainly didn't say, I'm bored. Because as soon as you said, I'm bored, you're so happy. If you ever got to be bored again, you were thrilled to spitless. You're so happy. So they gave you affirmations of faith. So this little kid knew that God was his deliverer, that he wasn't stuck out on his own. And the next one, this other one, his name was Hananiah. And that means the Lord is gracious, or the Lord favors me. Can you imagine all of his life hearing his mama say, God favors you. Get out of that road. You're going to get run over. God favors you. Come to supper. You heard that all your life. To find it, the words didn't mean anything. They just, God favors you. God. But deep down, in the deep down part of you, you're being built up. God favors me. God likes me. I'm his favorite. He loves me. Over and over again, until it became the natural way to look at life. You'd respond to life on the basis of the fact that God favors me. It would influence how you went for a job interview. It would influence how you snuggled down and went to sleep at night. It would influence how you were if someone insulted you or weren't nice to you. It would influence your whole life. The third one's name was Mishael, and that means, who is like God? I heard one fellow say that was like being called, how great thou art. It wouldn't be something, who is like God? Time for supper. I mean, all of his life, he was brought to gaze with wonder on the uniqueness of his God. His whole life and his whole personhood directed itself out of, who is like God? I mean, who can be scared of anything when this God is my God? Who is like him? Me be afraid of what'll happen when, who is like God? This makes the foundation for a whole life. You see, what they said in the name of the child made the child know who he was in reference to God. They didn't say anything about the child. They said something about the God that the child served. And the last one's name, Azariah. And that means, the Lord is my helper. Oh, what a name to meet life with. The Lord is my helper. I know I'm helpless. I'm a grasshopper, but the Lord is my helper. I mean, I'm just a grasshopper. Folks could step on me, but have a care. This grasshopper is in union with the living God. That makes a difference. To meet life with that announcement, that pronouncement made across you, would make quite a difference. These young men, these one who God was his judge, and the Lord was gracious to him, who is like God, and God is his helper, were snatched up in the full view of the God that they served and taken off as prisoners of war. And look, when you were taken off as a prisoner of war, they didn't put you in a sedan and drive you off. They'd put a hook in your jaw, or they'd strip you naked and beat you, and you stumbled across the sand and the desert. They'd give you some food that was just enough to keep you from dying on the way. I mean, you were living tool to them. You weren't even human. These young boys who had been brought up to believe that God loves you, and yet God let this happen to them, allowed them. And not only that, but they were some of the faithful in the country. There were a whole bunch of people that were still in Jerusalem, still sitting down to, like John Green says, three hops and a cup. They had plenty to eat and a place to sleep. And here they, who were faithful to God, this was happening to them. Where was God when they were taken prisoner? What was God doing when God is my helper was taken prisoner? How on earth could God let the one who called himself, who is like the Lord, be drug off as a... How could God let this happen to them, his own, and those that loved him and were faithful to him? They were drug off, but they had had a foundation built into them all of their life. That foundation began to stand them in good stead. Now, when they got to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, as I said, was not stupid. He was very smart. And he knew that he had to cause these people to re-identify themselves. He had to destroy their identity. One thing they would do when they took people captive, they would take a group of people from this nation and a group of people from this nation and put them into this third nation, and they'd all get mixed up so that they no more had national pride. They no longer had a national religion. All of their identity was destroyed. It was mishmashed, and they became an amalgamation. Kind of American, to tell you the truth. We're all, you know, you can't look at us, and we're all mixed of different races and ethnic backgrounds. But to tell you the truth, we're all one. We've kind of compiled ourselves together, and we've got mixed up. Different Italian, Greek, African, all of our back. We've got words that mixed up. Our languages can be compiled. And I'll be very honest with you. You trace us back far enough, and we're all in the same family. Honey, there's been a hanky-panky behind and under bushes since Jesus came. We're all the same. We belong to one another. There's just varying degrees. And so the Oriental leaders, they would do this. They would destroy the people's national identity. So they had no national identity. Then they would tell them who they were. Well, this is exactly what happened in the fall. Who we were, our identity, before we took it before the Lord, was destroyed, and we allowed the devil to give us a lie that told us who we were. And we've been trying to fulfill that lie, who we would, you shall be as God. And we've been trying to fulfill that ever since. And so Nebuchadnezzar changed their names. He said, I'm going to tell you who you are. And what has happened to us is we have not allowed God to tell us who we are. We've let the world tell us who we are. We've let the circumstances that have happened to us tell us who we are. We've allowed our own success or failures to tell us who we are instead of listening to who God says that we are. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar did. He changed Daniel's name. In verse 7, it says, the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, which means a prince of Baal, who was one of their chief deities. Baal was the god of all their gods. They had many in their pantheon of gods, but this was the chief of them. And so to be a prince of Baal meant to be the possession of Baal. And he said, you are no longer the possession of your god. Now you are the possession of my god. That was his name. No more, when he was called, did they say, Daniel! Instead, when he was summoned, Belteshazzar, and he heard it over and over and over again, it told him, you are the possession of Baal. And Hananiah, whose name means the Lord is gracious or favors me, they said, your name is going to be Prince of Aku, which means, your name is Shadrach, which means Prince of Aku. And Aku was the goddess of the moon. Same God that Abraham worshipped years before. You belong to the goddess of the night. You belong to her, the one who oversees all of the revelry of darkness. The queen of darkness is your possessor. And so the one who was called, the Lord is gracious, now was told, you are the possession of the goddess of all of the darkness. And by the way, Babylon was the center of where the New Age comes from. It was sorcery, necromancy, tarot, fortune-telling, all of what we call New Age had its beginnings in Babylon. So the goddess of the night was the mother of all of that which seeks to know and be a god without God himself. And Mishael, whose name is Who is Like God, they called him Meshach, which means, who is like Shishak? Shishak was the goddess of, we'd call her the goddess of porno, of all the erotic, all of that which is the illegal, all of that which demotes and brings down the image of the of womankind, all of that which is sensuality outside of the limits of marriage. This is what he was called. He was called, the one who you belong to is the goddess of all sensuality. Miss Porno is your possessor. And Azariah, whose name means the Lord is my helper, was called Abednego. That means the servant of Nego, the god of fire, the god of anger and wrath. You always got to do something to please him so he doesn't eat you up. They changed their names. But you know the story. You see, they had had a grounding in who they were. And just because lies came along and told them, no, that's not who you are, this is who you are, they didn't believe the lies. The thing we find out, remember, they were fed more than to eat from the king's table, which meant that they would have to eat those foods that had been fed to their gods, and they were the foods that the Lord told them not to eat, because they ate disgusting things in Babylon, like crawfish and other eggs. And so they were told that they couldn't eat, and so they said, well, let's try this out. We'll eat what our God tells us to eat for so many weeks, and then you compare us with those who eat like you do. Remember that? They use wisdom. They just say, well, bless God, we're not eating that tacky stuff. We are Christians. No, they said, well, let's just have us a little test here. Let's see. God will give us wisdom how to walk in the world. And then remember when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, remember their experience with the God of fire. Interestingly enough, when they were told that if they didn't bow down and worship the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had built, when they heard the sounds of the sackbut and the tremble and the salt and all the rest, they said the most interesting thing that really has stood me in good stead. They said, O king, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. In other words, they said, we don't have to think about it. We don't have to say, well, let me pray about it. They said, in a time of peace, when we were not under any stress, we made a choice of how we would act when the storm hit. And here's the storm, and here's how, we don't have to think about it. You know, there's some things that you don't have to decide when you get in the middle of a mess, if you've already decided. So make your decisions in a time of peace, in a time of where there's no stress. And then when the storm hits and your mind is from hell to back, you don't have to make a big decision. No problem. People say, yeah, but look, because it don't make any difference. But look, doesn't it look like, yeah, yeah, I agree with you. It looks like, but when I could look at it calmly, I made my decision. And so they made their decision based on who they knew themselves to be, based on who they knew God was. You see, who you know God to be, what your name is, will affect your behavior. You do know that. Remember, I've told you so often how much I enjoyed watching the Prince of Wales when he and Princess Diana married, because he's not particularly good-looking, he isn't particularly tall, I understand he's just average intellect. I mean, really, the truth, I wouldn't even notice him in a crowd. He's got a nose you can throw a saddle on and ride. I mean, the boy's not pretty, let's face it. But you know, he carries himself with a grandeur and a reality that says he knows he's heir apparent to the throne of England. He's the Prince of Wales, and the boy knows it. He knows who he is, and it affects his behavior. So it is with you and I. If we allow the world to name us, we'll act like what our name says we are. Instead, when we were born again, we got a new name. We were put into a new family, and we were given a new name. That's why we're baptized. You do know that. Because we died. We died to the old we that used to be. And anybody that dies, we put them underground as quick as we can. Get them out of sight. Don't let them clutter up the place. We do that. And so when we're born again, we died to this world. And we invited people to the funeral. And they talk about you like you're dead. They say, oh, yeah, bless her heart. She used to be a lot of fun, and she got religious. Isn't it a shame? You know, she's dead and gone, bless her heart. And they're right. They're absolutely true. We got a new name. Now, some of you and some of I in this room, we know ourselves. There's some of us been abused. There's some of us been used. There's some of us have had things said over us all our life, and we have responded according to those names. We've had things put over us, and our parents named us with sentences, too. They said, you'll never do anything right. Can't you do anything right? You're stupid. You're fat. Well, you're ugly is what you are. Well, you're black. Well, you're white is what you are. Well, your trouble with you is your mama was stupid and you inherited all of her genes. That's right. You just can't learn. You'll never be enough. You'll never amount to anything. Can't you do anything right? You're so clumsy. And so we believed it. It was told to us. It sunk down. It hurt us. And we believed it. You're dirty. You're unclean. You're not fit. You're a second rate. You know, you tell somebody something long enough, they'll begin to believe it. Even though inside them they're raging, that's not true, that's not true. But because it goes down deep down here, they'll believe it and begin to act like it. That's why if you tell a child he's bad long enough, he's going to be bad. That's right. Because your name affects your behavior. So it is that these little Hebrews, they said, we looked at those big suckers over there and we knew we were grasshoppers. And as soon as we knew we were grasshoppers, we knew they knew we were grasshoppers too. And so they assumed what wasn't true when, in fact, they could have walked. Those people were scared to death of them because of the God that they served. Remember this, that you've gotten a new name. says in Revelation that those he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him that overcomes, I'll give a new name, a secret name, written on a white stone. All that speaks of covenant things, where it's part of the covenant ritual. It speaks of the fact that when you came in many tribes, when you come to your adulthood, or when you're initiated into adulthood, they give you a secret stone. It was your own personal thing, and it was your magic name, and you'd put it in your pocket, and it was your secret name. It was that name that was given to you to let you know that you've really become someone. And the Bible says he's given us a name. He's written it across our forehead. It's called Lamb. It affects our thinker. Our name is Lamb. Our name is a dear, fluffy little lamb. We are God's lamb. He says, I have announced you clean. I have taken all the filth and the muck and the yuck that you are, and you're not, you're right, you are dirty. And I took it and I washed you clean. Cleaner than any fuller's soap could get you. Fuller was what they washed their clothes with. It was like, you know, 20 Mutine Borax. That's what that is. He says, I've washed you clean by the fact that Jesus actually paid for our sins. God didn't just brush them under the rug. He actually paid for them. They don't exist anymore. And so, therefore, we've had a new name written over us. Your name, well, nobody would ever want to marry me. Is your name, because that happened, I'll never be clean again. Is your name what your feelings tell you what it is, what the world tells you what it is, what your family tells you, or is your name what God says, I have named you. I have written over you a name, that name is how I see you. And when you really believe that, when you take it, and I'm not saying when you feel like it's true, but when you say, God, you said it, and you are not able to lie. It's not that you wouldn't lie if you got a chance. It's that you're incapable of lying. Because if you ever once lied, then you wouldn't be the truth. And that's your name, the truth. You said there was no mixture in you. So you said that I am clean, that I am holy, that I am separated, that I am united to He who is all power in the universe. So if that's what you said, I choose for that to be true. And every time that lie comes, you say, that's a lie. You don't know how many times I'll get so aggravated and put out, and I'll get to, you know how kind of muss around in your own mind and mewing and complaining, and I'll say, well, so. That's what I do, and I think, that's a lie. That isn't the truth. That's what I'd do if I didn't know Jesus. But that's a lie, because I do know Jesus. You can identify those lies when they come drifting through your brain. So what is your name? Is your name Grasshopper? Or is your name Daughter of the Living God? What is your name? Dirty? Failure? Stupid? Fat? Ugly? Or is your name Chosen of the Christ? Bride of the Son? What's your name? The choice really is ours. For the one that we let loom large in our eyes is the one who announces our name to us. So I advise you to be like the Hebrews. Make a settled decision before they light the furnace, so that when the flames reach out and the door of the furnace is open and you feel the heat, you won't have to worry about making a decision. That will already been taken care of. And you can say, O King, we are not anxious, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. I don't have to think, pray about it, or worry about it, or come to a decision. I've already made my decision, and you will find it will begin to affect your behavior. You'll begin to stand a little bit straighter. I'm looking at Mother. Mama's 74, and she's starting to walk like a little old frog, that little old humpback. I said, stand up, Mommy, you're walking like a hump. She'd stand up like this. First thing you know, she'd get busy doing something. I'd tell her, Mommy, you're creeping now around like a little crab. And it just irritates me somehow to see Mama creeping like a little crab. And every time I see her, I think, oh, I stand up straight. I'm hoping I don't want to have a hump on my back. You know, I don't want to creep around like a little crab. And she doesn't either. She'll start standing up. Remember this, that when the Lord brings it to your mind, stand up straight. I know who I am. I am the chosen of God. I didn't go looking for him. He came looking for me. He didn't want me. He didn't have any business looking for me. He found me. I didn't find him. He picked me out. I didn't pick him out. He saved me knowing the worst I'd ever do or the worst thing that would ever happen to me the day he chose me. So therefore, he's in all knowledge and knows all of that. He's doing what he wants to do. Leave me alone. God's doing something in my life. And sometimes the greatest things are prefaced by what seems to be the grandest horror. Yet God himself means it for good. Amen. I was curled up in the bed feeling sorry for myself the other night because somebody done some horror to me. I don't even know what it was now. And I was listening to the Alexander Scorby reading the scriptures, and he was in Genesis, and we came to the part where Joseph brothers, when their dad died, sent a note to Joseph, and they said, "Now look, Dad said before he died that he didn't want you to be ugly to us." And it said, made Joseph cry. Said he wept, and he said, "To think that you would think that about me. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good." And I thought, now Lord, how childish of me. He could say that in the face of what they did to him. And yet here I am all puffed up over some little small slight that I've considered. And the reason I got upset about it was because I thought I was God and they did it to God and they shouldn't get away with that. And I said, well, that's a lie, isn't that? How silly of me. So they meant it for evil. But God's going to turn it to good. Until when you get to the end of all times and the curtain is pulled back, you say, Lord, as horrible as that was, you made it one of the richest things in my life. From that came glory. Now, I'm not saying, yeah, God made that bad thing happen. No. But God said, life is, you know, it's like dirt. It's here. It's going to get on you. But when it does, God says, I'll turn it and make it glorious for you in the end. It will not be wasted. Never you fear. Never more will we be able to think of ourselves according to the name that the world has put on us. For God has said, I have called you and I have named you. I've written my name in your forehead. So think the way I say you are, not the way you feel, and not the way the world says you are. For I have named you, I have called you, I have redeemed you, and I've announced over you who you are. Respond to life because of that, not because of what you feel. Amen and amen.